And please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. We'll conclude the chapter today, beginning at verse 22 and continuing to verse 27. You'll find it in your pew Bible on page 1327. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 22 of Revelation 21. The Apostle John records, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. The grass withers and the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Our Father, what wonderful things we behold when we open up the sacred book. And we pray now that we would not only hear words on a page and have thoughts come into our minds, but that your Spirit would apply these truths to our hearts, that we might be emboldened to live unto you and even to glorify you in this present life. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. The greatest Christians have thought often and much about heaven and the eternal rest. St. Augustine famously prayed, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." And Augustine saw that final rest in the city of God that was to come. John Calvin wrote that the very summit of happiness is to enjoy the presence of God in heaven. And for that reason, he often talked about eagerly embracing suffering in this present life and gladly anticipating the hour of death, which was a redemptive advancement, he knew, in his experience. The Puritan Richard Baxter looked forward to the eternal glory, calling it the most happy state of a Christian, the perfect, endless enjoyment of God by the perfected saints. And the Westminster Divines wrote that when believers are resurrected at the final judgment and then enter into the eternal city of God, they are made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Now, what we've said about the greatest Christians is certainly true of the great prophets and of the apostles. You think of King David for all of his earthly glories and pleasures, and yet we often read in the Psalms of a passion for a glory that is yet to come. He concluded Psalm 16 by saying, "In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Psalm 16:11. And the life of Abraham was summarized as looking forward to the city with foundations, the very city revealed in the vision of the passage we're studying. Hebrews 11:10 says that of him. And Paul said very succinctly, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And the Apostle John anticipated, "We know that when he appears, we shall be like him. We will see him as he is. Behold, what manner of love it is that we should be the children of God." 1 John 3, verses 1 to 2. Now, we will find a like anticipation of heaven in the greatest Christians that we know today. When I look back in my life as an old man, if the Lord allows me to advance to those ages, I expect to look forward and count one of my great privileges in life to have known Bobby Houser, whose death we've announced today. And I'm grateful to have been here early enough to get to know her well and really be her friend, and like so many of you, and to go visit her. And over, I'd see Bobby at Rolling Green, and I'd ask her, "Bobby, how can I pray for you?" It was fairly amusing to me when she would often answer, "Oh, pray that I would repent of my sins." I was unimpressed with her sin life, frankly. But I was impressed that she was concerned about it. And she would often say, pray that I would be a witness to Christ and his gospel, that I would have that kind of love for the doctors and the nurses and the custodians. But the most frequent prayer, as recently as Christmas Eve, was, I want to behold his glory. I want to see him. I want my Lord to take me to himself that I can behold his glory. That is a common theme that you will find in great Christians that you know. Now, something else you will find in the writings, certainly of the apostles and prophets, but also in great Christians, is the truth that believers cultivate that longing for heaven, a present sense of the glory that awaits us. They cultivate that by meditating on the scriptural depictions of the eternal rest and the glory to come. And surely that is the motive that lay behind the Apostle John's great description of the eternal city of God in Revelation 21, and it'll be concluded in the next chapter. In a book that is filled with important visions, as we're drawing near to the end of Revelation, one of the things that I've picked up in our study of Revelation is that these visions should be familiar to us. We should never forget the vision of the dragon and the woman and the child in chapter 12. We should never forget the visions that come later on, the lamb standing on Mount Zion together with 144,000. These visions should be part of our daily life, but I think it says much that the final vision, not only of Revelation, but of the whole Bible, depicts for us the glory that awaits us in the new Jerusalem of the age of glory yet to come. The new heavens and the new earth in the form of a temple city that is the bride of Christ. The book of Revelation was written not in an abstract way. John wrote this to beleaguered Christians, suffering Christians troubled by this world, that they would have hope of glory to come after an age of persecutions. And the final hope, the greatest hope for every believer, is the eternal glory awaiting us in Christ. A courageous faith will cultivate that hope by knowing about the precious blessings awaiting us, anticipating through biblical symbols and visions, glories that frankly we right now can scarcely even begin to imagine. We are not presently able to understand the reality of what John saw in this vision, but we can meditate on the symbols that are ascribed in his vision. Well, the opening sections of this vision have already identified this city as the glorified church of the Old and New Testaments. We saw that beginning in verse 12 with the descriptions of the apostles and the prophets, and the number 12 worked into all the measurements. And not only that, but the city's shape we saw identifies it as matching the Holy of Holies. It's cube-shaped. And just like the inner sanctum of God, this is now the entirety of the cosmos is God's private dwelling. And the precious gems and the pure gold speak of how precious his people are to God, and of their radiance and beauty as they reflect his surpassing glory. That brings us up to verse 21. Well, starting in verse 22, our passage, John now looks inside to observe the life of the eternal city. And in this passage, he makes three negative statements about the city of God that is to come. Now, that's a practice that theologians do when they're not able to make positive statements. You'll find it in the theology books when they're describing what we call the incommunicable attributes of God. There are communicable attributes of God, attributes he passes on to us, goodness, things like that, mercy. Those are attributes of God that we partake of. But there are other attributes of God that belong to deity, and they can only be described in negative terms, not positive. For instance, how do we measure the extent of God? Your child may say to you, Daddy, how big is God? You can only answer it negatively. He is infinite. He is not finite. Can't give you a measurement on the extent of God, but I can tell you what he's not. He is not a finite being. And we can describe the vigor of his life by saying that God is immortal. He cannot die. God is immutable. He cannot change in his essence. Now, in a similar way, John approaches this future glory that is incomprehensible to our minds at this present stage by stating to us what he does not find in it. Now, the first of these negative statements in verse 22 notes the absence of a physical sanctuary. I saw no temple in the city. Now, that's very remarkable. All ancient cities had a temple. In fact, they usually had many temples. But how remarkable it is. Here it's the city of God, after all. It's the consummate expression of the divine city, and there's no sanctuary in the place. There's no temple building within it. Now, the reason for that is clear when you remember what the purpose of a temple is. The temple is where you go to meet with God. And the New Jerusalem will not need such a place. Verse 22 continues, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. In the eternal city, God will fill the dwelling of his people so that he is met and known equally everywhere. William Hendrickson writes, the radiance of God's majesty and glory in all its fullness fills the entire city. No sanctuary is needed, for the fellowship of believers with their God is direct and immediate. God tabernacles with his people. They are constantly in his immediate and loving and abiding presence. Now, it was the presence of God in his glory that made the old temple building sacred. And in the end, God will have accomplished that, not merely on one little hill and one building and one inner sanctum, but in the whole cosmos that he will have fully reclaimed for the full presence of his glory. In the end, God will have reclaimed the entirety of his creation so that his glory will equally pervade every square inch and every light year. Bruce Milne writes, all is sacred. The Shekinah glory fills the entire city, and God is everywhere accessible to his priestly race. Now, John's description of the city of God in this passage, the city without a temple, completes the Bible's development of the great theme of the dwelling of God among his people. You may know that the Bible has many themes, and they are presented progressively. They begin in the early chapters of the Bible, and there's a preliminary expression of it, and they work forward more fully in redemptive history. And here we are at the terminus, as it were, of the great biblical theme of the dwelling of God in the midst of his people. And we can look back to the book of Exodus and find that there Moses met on Mount Sinai, on the mountain with God, and as we saw in an earlier study, he received the blueprints for the tabernacle, the dwelling of God, and the Holy of Holies, from which his Shekinah glory would shine in the midst of his people. One of the reasons why we've been reading the book of Numbers in our scripture readings, which we do most weeks, is we need to know the story of the Exodus. And we've read it many times how the Shekinah glory would descend in the midst of the people at the tabernacle. It was designed for that purpose. Now, later on, Solomon would be called to build a physical temple for the glory of God. And yet, when he dedicated it, he made clear that he knew that he was not containing God. Here's what Solomon prayed. Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built. 1 Kings 8:27. Well, when the public ministry of Jesus Christ began, the presence of God extended outward from the temple. And in fact, Jesus was himself replacing the ministry of the temple. That's how John put it when in John 1:14 he described the incarnation in tabernacle language. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory. John 1:14. And so no longer did people go to the temple to meet with God. They went to Jesus. One place you'll see this is in the feeding of the 5,000, a miracle that's found in all four Gospels. A little note is made, especially in John's Gospel, that the people gathered for the Passover in the wilderness with Jesus. Now, one thing being said theologically is that now that Jesus is here, you celebrate the Passover not by going to a building in Jerusalem, but by coming to Jesus Christ. And he used the language of the temple to speak about himself. In John 2:19, he said of his body, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The death and resurrection of Jesus are now the place where we meet with God. They are now the ground of our eternal blessing. And yet that wasn't the end, because Jesus ascended into heaven, one of the helpful things in the Nicene Creed. And then he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and he sent the Spirit to the church. And so you have Paul writing to the early Christians and to us. Did you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? There's now a sacredness of your body like that of the Old Testament temple, and it's to be used only for the glory of God who lives within you. You are a temple. And the church together now is a temple. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:5, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood." But now, this too is not the ultimate expression. It's not the end. It's what we find in our passage. In the end, after the final judgment and the return of Christ and the resurrection of his people, the perfected body of believers will themselves be the true and final temple in the midst of which God dwells in his glory. In fact, the entire cosmos will be born again. That's the biblical language. That we might have an infinite experience of the holiness and glory of God. We think of old how Aaron the high priest raised his hands before the people with his benediction, the Aaronic benediction, "The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." Well, the fullest expression of that benediction is God dwells fully in glory in the midst of his people is the destiny of believers in the presence of God forever. Now notice that the temple in the eternal city, back in verse 22, is not merely God, but he says the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. Now, here's one of the many statements in Revelation and the entire New Testament showing the deity of Jesus Christ, his equality with God the Father. God the Almighty is a temple, but together with the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Not only do believers gain entry into the city of eternal glory through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, but he remains our Messiah there. He remains our Savior there. He is the covenant King of his people throughout eternity. And we do not dispense for the need of our relationship with Jesus Christ in heaven. One thing this means practically for us is that the moment that you confess your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and appeal to his atoning death for your sins, from that time to all eternity forward, there will never be a moment when you do not have a Savior presenting his wounds sufficient to assure your acceptance in the presence of God and his covenant favor upon you forever. He will be together with the Father as our temple in the glory forever. Now, the fact that there will be no worship buildings in the New Jerusalem, I think, helps us to think about such things now. Christian congregations will, I think, rightly invest in physical surroundings that are designed to stimulate thoughts of majesty, looking forward to the time when we will worship God in the visible presence of his splendor. Now, these are days today when many congregations are losing grand buildings for the sake of the gospel. They are right to do that. No building takes the place of the gospel. It always frustrates me when people say, "Well, we know we're in an ungodly congregation. We're being kept from preaching the gospel, but we don't want to lose our building." Give up your building for the gospel, folks. And yet, I often advise church planters that it's worthwhile to invest in a physical presence in your community and as a sacred space. Because we are not yet living in that future age where the glory of Christ and of God is visibly around us. And it's a natural and right thing for Christians to invest in beautiful and majestic sacred spaces. And yet we must love them and appreciate them only as a means to an end. That's, I think, the real point we have here. It's valuable to have a beautiful sacred space. You walk in, and folks, it's a church, and everything lifts your eyes upwards, and it just helps you to think in terms of majesty and divine holiness. And yet grand church buildings, rich worship services, elegant worship music should never themselves have a grip on our heart. What ought to grip our hearts is that which they direct us to, that they lift us up to the idea of the majesty and glory and the beauty of God. They are a means to an end that soon will replace them all. John Calvin wrote that in the glory of the age to come, God will give himself to be enjoyed by his people. And what is better still, he will in a manner become one with them. Well, week by week, as we gather in the church sanctuary to worship God, we are reminded to look ahead when all the symbols will give way to reality. And the glory that sometimes pierces our hearts now will then be our all in all forever. Well, not only is the New Jerusalem a city without a temple, it's also a city that lacks celestial lights. Look at verse 23. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Grant Osborne writes, as the Shekinah glory filled the temple, so the light of God's glory fills the New Jerusalem. Now, we're reminded here of the creation story in Genesis chapter 1, when God spoke light on the first day. And then it was on the fourth day that he made lights in the expanse of the heavens, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. Genesis 1, 14 to 16. Now, secularists will often point out that you can't have light without having the sun and the moon and the stars. That's one of the objections to a straightforward reading of the history of creation in six literal days, as the Bible teaches. People will say, well, it's preposterous to have light on day one when you don't have the sun until day four. It doesn't make sense. That's true only if you presuppose that the source of light are celestial objects. The Bible teaches that God is the source of light. And we see in the end how it was in the very beginning. God himself was all the light that the cosmos really needed. Now, John's point here is not about the astronomical situation in the renewed universe, but rather he affirms the unsurpassed splendor that will radiate from the presence of God and the Lamb. Now, we know how it is today. If you light a candle in the darkness of the night, it seems very bright. But when the sun comes up and you have that greater light, you can't even really see the candle. It becomes completely superfluous. Well, so it will be in the New Jerusalem when the glory of God shines from the presence of his being in the midst of his people, together with the lamp that is the Lamb. The celestial objects are completely superfluous in that day. G.K. Beale further notes that the life-giving sources of the sun and the moon were so essential for life and prosperity. The light of the sun gave life to people. But in the New Jerusalem, it is God himself and his presence among his people that beautifies them and enlightens them and satisfies them with life. Now here again, notice the equality between the Father and the Son. Verse 23, the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And while they are co-equal as God, yet notice that the Son delights to display the person and works of the glory of the Father as a lamp that reflects the light. And you think about the sheer beauty of natural light, every color in the rainbow. In fact, white light is the combination of all the beautiful colors. If that's how created light is in its beauty and splendor, what must be the gorgeous beauty of the light of God in the end, in the unfettered display of his glory in the renewed cosmos reflected in the lamp of Christ? And notice that John identifies Jesus here as the Lamb, yet again, always the Lamb, an emphasis on the atoning work of Jesus. And I think we can be sure that when we see the full revelation of the outshining of the glory of God reflected in his Son, it will be especially his love that we see. The love that sent his Son to die that we might be forgiven of our sins. In the final book of J.R.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings, the heroes, Frodo Baggins and Sam Gamgee, are making a slow progress as they're staggering through the foul and shadowed land of Mordor. And Tolkien's Mordor provides a vivid depiction of life in a world that is ruled by sin and evil. And little Sam and Frodo are being choked by its despair. I wonder if you feel that way about life in this world. Many do. Probably all of us will at times. We live in a shadowed realm, and it seems to choke us. We fear what the future may hold. It is threatening, and the darkness presses upon our hearts. Christians will feel that way because we live in a world of shadow under the curse of sin. But there's one scene where Sam peers up, and he sees the light of stars briefly through a hole in the shadow canopy above. And he encourages his downcast friend by saying, "Look, there is light and beauty up there that no shadow can touch." Well, Christians should be even more encouraged, despite our earthly woes, despite our mortal failures, despite the grief under which we often live, to see in John's vision the light of God shining beyond all darkness in the very city that we are traveling to, step by step, through faith in Jesus. If we walk with him, this light will shine upon us when all the darkness is gone. Be encouraged by the light of the city to come. Now, looking into the city by God's light, John sees a teeming metropolis of activity. I think sometimes we get the feeling that only a small number of people will be saved. We know that many will not. But we see here that a great host from all the nations are gathered for worship and holy commerce. Verse 24, "By its light the nations will walk." And here's the fulfillment of God's ancient promise to Abraham in Genesis 12:3. "In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." And the prophets were encouraged in dark days, in days when the Gentiles, when the nations and the heathens were violent enemies desiring to and virtually destroying the people of God. And yet the prophets would look upon little Jerusalem, beleaguered Jerusalem, and say, "The day is coming when this great city, when the city of God it represents, will be lifted up above the mountains and the nations will stream to it." The very peoples who threaten the work of God, no, God will convert a host of redeemed from it. I'll never forget my first big missions trip when I went to the African Bible College to teach in Kampala, Uganda. And my host was Palmer Robertson, the great New Testament scholar, an Old Testament scholar. And we had a chapel service overlooking the seven hills of Kampala. Right across from us was a grand mosque, and they were sounding the horn for the people to come and pray towards Mecca. And he opened up the scriptures and read from Micah chapter 4, "The mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and the people shall flow to it. They will say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths.'" You see, it's to this end, fulfilled in Revelation 21, that the missionary labors of countless Christians have served the cause of Christ. The nations will walk by his light, having first seen it in our witness of the gospel. Well, John makes an amazing statement in verses 24 and 26. He adds that the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Verse 26, "They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations." Now that language is confusing to some, since it seems to imply Gentile peoples outside the city. But we need to remember the context in which this symbolism takes place. This is after the final judgment. All the ungodly, all unbelievers, all the enemies of Christ are removed. They are in the lake of fire, which we saw in chapter 20, verse 15. And so John therefore sees not some future peoples bringing material wealth into the city of God, but rather believers converted by grace from all the nations coming from this age into that age in its city, having believed in Christ here and then offering themselves there for the worship of God. Now, John is quoting and citing Isaiah chapter 60. In fact, much of this vision looks back to similar language there. And Isaiah spoke this way in a way that was appropriate to his ancient setting. Here's what Isaiah 60:11 says. People will bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. Now, that's the idea that John is picking up here. And ancient conquerors would have a triumphal parade, and they would bring before the people in the streets of the city all the spoils of their victory, and especially the captive defeated kings who were led forth in chains. Well, in Christ's eternal city, his conquests are those that are won by grace through his own death on the cross. And the kings of the earth, as it were, those coming out of this age into his city, will yield the desire of their hearts that they would know him better and give worship to God. G.K. Beale writes that the nations are bringing themselves as worshipers before God's end time presence. It reminds us that what God desires of us is us. That's what God desires. Our hearts rendered unto him for praise and worship forever. And yet this statement that the nations will bring their glory into it certainly suggests a continuity between our present lives and the present age of the church and the eternal glory that is yet to come. Christians, it says, will bring all kinds of our godly culture into the New Jerusalem to come. There's not an eraser that wipes out all that's taken place in this age and nothing of it exists. But no, the believers from the nations, the people groups converted to Christ, will bring the artifacts, the godly artifacts of our national experience and our cultural inheritance of the gospel into the eternal city. Doug Kelly cites, for example, the legacy of the Ukrainian church under their godly ruler, Jaroslav the Wise. You've probably never heard of Jaroslav the Wise. Some of you have. But he was a very godly king who built St. Sophia Cathedral in Kiev for the glory of God and the worship of his name. And he tithed of all his royal lands that he might build schools for the Christian education of Ukrainian children. And more recently, the persecuted Ukrainian church kept the light of Christ alive under communist oppression. Now, Kelly foresees the day when the saints of Ukraine go marching into the eternal city, New Jerusalem, under the banner of Christ. And here's what he says, I wonder if their glory will include a especially beautiful singing and poetry, because the Ukrainians are wonderful singers and musicians and poets to this very day. Will the marks of 70-plus years of crucifixion as a church for the love of Christ under communism be turned into an insignia of splendid beauty in their resurrected bodies and ransomed spirits? Well, it seems from our text that they will, and there will be the Scottish church with the marks of its great cultural heritage, and the German church of the gospel, and there's a Chinese church with the glories of its persecuted life today, and the churches of the people of Africa, all the peoples of the world. In the unity of the people of God, there will be the harmony of these national expressions, these cultural inheritances of the glory of gospel, through hymnody, no doubt, through poetry, through the heritage of zeal for Christ and the history of their peoples, into the New Jerusalem they will go for the glory of the Lord and King there. Well, ancient cities would close their gates at night for security reasons, but in this city there's no such need. Verse 25 says, its gates will never be shut by day, there will be no night there. And that imagery speaks of eternal peace and blessing in the city on which God's glory shines. Well, verse 27 gives a third negative statement regarding New Jerusalem. It's a city without a temple, for God is its temple. It's a city without celestial light, for God is its light. It's also a city without sin. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. Now, by unclean things, John means unregenerate people. whose natures remain corrupted by sin, and who have defiled themselves through the abomination of idolatry and unfaithfulness to God. Now, when he speaks of what is detestable, John is referring to the perverse evils that are condemned throughout the Bible as reprehensible to God. In fact, if we look ahead to chapter 22, verse 15, we'll see he explains some of these. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and the idolaters. Revelation 22, 15. Now, Paul gave a similar, more expansive list in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 10. He said, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, in a society as immoral as ours, it is absolutely essential that Christians speak the truth about God's hatred of sins like adultery and homosexuality, together with the idolatry of greed and thievery and hatred and violence. Now, recent examples have shown a gross intolerance in our society about the teaching of God's word about these sins, especially when it comes to deviant sexual lifestyles. The history books will be interesting about 100 years from now. What is the Duck Dynasty controversy, they will ask. And we know very well that the controversy is the official intolerance of a culture for the word of God, declaring what God has said about these gross evils. Now, you've probably been following that. You've seen how it's worked. But here's the question. What if we lived in one of the many countries today where it was illegal to say what was said, where you will go to jail by reading the text I have read? Would we still boldly proclaim with love in our hearts, but conviction of truth owing it to God, would we be bold to tell the world what it needs to hear? You see, we must speak boldly about God's condemnation of homosexual sin, of adultery, and other perversions, just as we must speak graciously about the forgiveness for all sins that is available through the blood of Christ. I think it's interesting that John concludes with those who are false, and those who are false will not enter the city. I think that indicates God's especial disgust for those who not only practice gross immorality, but who deny the plain teaching of God's word about its judgment and encourage others to join in those abominable sins. What a terrible sin that is, to speak falsely about what God despises. We must speak truth and love in the grace of Christ. Now, Bible believers know that what ultimately matters is not public opinion, not even the decrees of the state. What ultimately matters, what will matter in eternity, and therefore what matters now, is the teaching of God in His holy word. And J.C. Ryle, writing 100 years ago, spoke of the idolatrous and immoral this way. He said, "You know very well that there are such people. They are not uncommon. And they may be honorable in the eyes of men. They may be knowing and wise in this generation. They may be admirable men and women of business. They may be first and foremost in their respective callings. But still, there is but one account of them in the Bible. They are defiled in God's sight, and nothing that is defiled shall enter into heaven." Well, contrasted with the ungodly are the names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they alone will enter into God's glory. Now, what is the Book of Life? It is God's own record of His elect, those chosen by sovereign grace alone and called to salvation through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice here that while divine judgment is earned, it is by just demerit salvation is received as a gift. Sovereign grace through the mercy of Christ for sinners, received by faith alone. Now, you and I are not permitted a glance into the Book of Life to see if our names are written there. There is no security agency able to break the codes of God's Book of Life. And yet we can know the character that will be seen in the lives of all those whose names are there. And J.C. Ryle points out that, first of all, they are all true penitents. Those who are destined for the New Jerusalem have felt the condemnation of their sins. They have grieved before God for their guilt. They have hated the presence of sin in their lives. Secondly, they are all believers in Jesus Christ. They are all true penitents, and they are all believers in Jesus. Those who dwell in the eternal glory are all of those and none but those who trusted in the saving work of Christ, especially his atoning death for the forgiveness of their sins. They found salvation nowhere else, but they believed in Jesus. They received his proffered mercy. They continued in faith throughout their lives despite all trials and persecution. Now, thirdly, what can we know about all those whose names are in the book of life? Ryle lastly says they are all born of the Spirit and sanctified. And that means that they began in this life, however imperfectly, and no doubt it is imperfectly, but they began here the life of holiness that will be perfected there. They have all been inwardly renewed by the Holy Spirit with a new nature that inclines after God. Ryle writes, the general bent of their lives is now always towards holiness, more holiness, more holiness. That is their heart's desire. They love God, and they must live unto him. Well, that is how you may know that you are destined to enjoy eternity in the glory of God's presence. You are not able to look into the book of life itself. But here you see the marks of the people of God whose names are there. It's not based on mere outward church membership, not a fleeting spiritual experience you once had, not because of money you gave to the church, not because of good deeds by which you would try to cover the record of your sins. No, the marks are a penitent heart that embraces the Lamb of God in faith and seeks thenceforth to live for the glory and honor of God. Well, the Westminster Shorter Catechism begins with a famous question and answer that you should know. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And here we see that that is our destiny, that we will glorify God in the future in all the marvelous ways that John describes, and we will enjoy him increasingly for unending ages. Now, we're at the time of year, at the end of the year, when many of us take stock of our lives. You know, I think it's a good thing to do. I try to take time at the end of the year to look back over the previous year. One thing I try to do is to thank God for the blessings, and there are always many. Oftentimes it's many of you, people who've come to the church, whose lives have been changed and who've responded to the word, some who've believed, things in my personal life, many things for which I'm glad, thankful to God, and I want to remember them. But I also take stock of my life. What are my obvious demerits? What trends have developed in my life that need to go away? How should I face the new year to come? That is a good thing to do. Some of us will make formal resolutions for the new year. Well, let me say, in light of these blessings that believers are destined to enjoy, if you're looking for New Year's resolutions, I think there are some good ones. In fact, some fundamental ones here that will enable us to glorify and enjoy God more fully. Now, first, let me say this. Since our destiny is to dwell in a city in the presence of the glory of God and enjoy him forever, we should each make it a priority for the year to come that we will yield ourselves more fully for fellowship with God. Isn't that a resolution we need to make? That I want to open my life more fully to his word, more time, more passion, a greater commitment, not because of a legalistic fear, not because I'm trying in that way to prove myself to God or to others, but because I see that this is my destiny, this is the trajectory of my life, that I may know him. And these trials are designed largely for that. And these blessings I have is that I would open my heart to him. It would be a good resolution for each of us to take up the words of the Lord Jesus when he said in John 17:3, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Why should we wait for the return of Christ and the eternal glory to begin knowing God more intimately. Now, John's vision here should transform, for instance, the way we approach Bible reading and private prayers, not seeing them as dull routines, but a personal meeting with our covenant God designed to prepare us for that day when the whole of our lives will be spent in the outshining radiance of his glory. There's a good resolution, that I will pursue more deeply my fellowship with God. Now, secondly, we're told this is a city in which the only light is the outshining glory of God. And it reminds us that the chief calling of the church in the world is to bear that light to our own generation. And we should face the new year zealously seeking more faithfully to bear testimony to the light of Jesus in the world. Now, the Bible speaks of this in several ways. Jesus spoke of us shining forth God's light in the form of good works. Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And the Apostle Paul spoke of the testimony that shines from the holy lives of God's people. Philippians 2:15, be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And to that we add our verbal testimony to the gospel of Jesus. Daniel 12:3 promises, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. You know, when we tell others about Jesus and God's grace for salvation, we are reflecting onto them the very light that one day will bathe the New Jerusalem in glorious splendor. And then last, realizing that the ungodly will never enter God's holy and eternal city, we should not only be zealous to warn sinners to repent and believe in Jesus, but we should first make sure that we ourselves have done so, that we come to Jesus Christ penitently to be forgiven and cleansed from our sin. Let me ask you, have you done that? Have you confessed before God what he already knows, the guilt of your sin before him? And have you grieved that? And have you made avail of his provision for you, his own son, to die as the Lamb of God for your sins? Have you trusted Jesus' blood for your forgiveness? Have you believed his gospel for salvation? Well, until you admit your guilt, come to Jesus for forgiveness, and believe that gospel, there is no other meaningful resolution that will ultimately make a difference in your life. If you do not, you will be barred from God's eternal city. This is not my doctrine. It's the apostles' plain statement. The unclean will not enter it. And for your sins, unrepented and therefore unforgiven because of unbelief in the Savior whom God has sent, you will be cast into hell forever. Well, this message is given now before the return of Christ, before the final judgment, before this present age has yielded to the eternal glory to come. Well, how urgent it is, therefore, that you embrace the opportunity to believe on Jesus Christ and be saved. John himself urges you in the next chapter, chapter 22, verse 14, to seek the only way of entry into the glorious city to come through the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. He writes, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may enter the city by its gates." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the vision that we see in your word. It's a vision of that which is yet to come, and it is certain and true, and the spiritual realities of which reach back into our present lives. Father, help us to become wise in our own generation by contemplating the glories that are to come. Father, cause your people to prioritize our walk with you, that we would now walk in your light through faith in Jesus and seek after a more intimate communion with you. Would you give us grace for that? Father, would you give us a fervor and grace to shine your light, the light of the gospel, into a lost and dying world? But Father, we especially pray for those who are here or who are hearing my voice, who do not now have the right to enter your city, who have not repented, who have not confessed their sin, who have not believed on Jesus as the Lamb of God. Oh Lord, would you open their hearts even now to confess that which is true, to receive the answer to their greatest need, to be forgiven by the blood of Christ through faith to gain entry into that glorious city that comes. We give you all the praise and glory, praying in Jesus' name, amen.